Okay, let's begin our next session here. We're now talking about Daniel 9. And just as we did last time, I'm going to start by having a quick look at these. This is just a sort of flash. We're looking at the end of last time's handout, just so that you have a sort of a picture again, and you can see how we're going to try to fit in Daniel 9 with the rest of this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but look at Daniel 2. Just review very quickly in your mind what happened there. Daniel 7, you know the different symbols there. Daniel 8 that we're in the middle of right now. There you can see the representation. And so now we're going to go to Daniel 9. And we need to start by looking at the passage itself. Let's go there because it's interesting to notice this. First of all, just you all remember this, I'm sure, with your photographic memories, but just in case you don't remember the details, here in Daniel 8 that we looked at last time, it starts out in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 start out basically the same way. In the third year that Belshazzar is king, I saw a vision, and then it goes on to talk about it. But if you look at Daniel 9, you see something quite different. Here it says, Darius the Mede, who was the son of Xerxes, ruled over the kingdom of Babylonia. In the first year of his reign, I was studying the sacred books and thinking about the 7 years that Jerusalem would be in ruins, according to what the Lord had told the prophet Jeremiah. Where's the vision? This chapter starts out quite differently than the other chapters we have looked at. There isn't a new vision here in Daniel 9. So we read on. Now he says specifically that he's focusing on the prophecy that was given to the prophet Jeremiah. So let's look at that for a second. With a little luck here, I think I can go straight to it. See if I can. There we go. The Lord says, Jeremiah 29 verse 10, the Lord says, when Babylonia's 70 years are over, I will show my concern for you and keep my promise to bring you back home. And when Daniel's eyes lit on that, I'm sure he said, hallelujah, hallelujah, because he already knew the years were counting on, and this wasn't, by now, the days of Darius, we're down to 2 or 3 years until this is supposed to be fulfilled. Jerry.
You asked the question about where's the vision.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you ask that question?
Well, because Daniel is one of those books, one of the few books in the Bible that falls into very natural chapter divisions. Here's a vision happens and an explanation is given, and that's one chapter. And then a completely different story happens at a different time. That's another chapter. And a completely different thing happens, whether it's a story or whether it's a vision. Each chapter is a unit by itself. And there are not many. I mean, you know, we talk about this a lot in other parts of the Bible. You know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are more or less arbitrary. But Daniel, I mean, it's clear that Now, Daniel 8 and 9 related to each other, but they're separated by 12 years or something like that. There's no argument about it. This is a different event completely from the previous chapter.
Well, not only are they separated by at least a dozen years or so, but Daniel 5, the fall of Babylon, chronologically fits in between chapters 8 and 9.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den, probably fits in between. We can't say for sure,
yeah,
but probably fits in between those two.
Mm-hmm.
And Daniel 10 very likely fits in between the two as well.
Maybe.
So,
it's a long period of time.
But Daniel 9 starts out with Daniel contemplating the 70 years and goes into a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm curious as to why. I mean, there's no vision in Daniel 5.
No, we're not talking about Daniel 5.
Well, you started out Daniel 9 saying, where's the vision?
Yeah, because we're talking about, if you look at Daniel, there's two completely different kinds of materials in the book of Daniel. One, some chapters are stories about things that happened, whatever it happens to be. You know, the first chapter is Daniel and his friends coming to Babylon and rejecting the king's food and so forth. The second chapter is all about a vision and interpreting that vision. The third chapter is about the refusing to bow down to the idol. The fourth chapter is about Nebuchadnezzar and the tree that gets cut off. Each one of these is a distinct unit. Well, now we're over in the second half of the book of Daniel, and all of these chapters have to do with visions. Now, 10, 11, and 12 are a package, and they go on. But so far, each chapter has been a new vision, and now we come to Daniel 9, and there's nothing about any new visions. That was my only point.
So when you make that statement, what do you mean by that? Daniel 9 is not a package all on its own?
It is a package on its own, but the reason I made that statement is because I want us to see that Daniel 9 is going to relate back to Daniel 8.
That I want to see.
Yeah. Okay. I was studying the sacred books I'm reading now, and in the first year of his reign, I was studying the sacred books and thinking about the 70 years that Jerusalem would be in ruins according to what the Lord had told the prophet Jeremiah. And I prayed earnestly to the Lord God, pleading with him, fasting, wearing sackcloth. And I mean, imagine the prime minister comes to work in sackcloth. You know, I wonder how we would take to that. You know, you show up on Capitol Hill and here comes, you know, the vice president in sackcloth. Think about that. Sitting in ashes. I mean, you know, I don't know whether he put this on his chair or what. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed the sins of my people. I said, Lord God, you are great and we honor you. You are faithful to your covenant and show constant love to those who love you and do what you command. And what we're seeing here, starting from verse 3 up to verse 19, is an incredible prayer that we need to spend a certain amount of time focusing on. Man.
I don't want to deviate too much on this one, but is it possible that this statement here, wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes, is just a euphemism? Just a way of expression that, boy, you know, I'm really
no,
serious it, about this?
No, I'm
they
quite...
they really do that?
Yes, they really did that.
They really did.
They really did.
Long history of it.
Yeah, long history of that. It was their way of... I mean, we wear black, okay, when we go to a funeral. Why do we do that? It's our custom. This was their custom.
I'm going to start wearing
sackcloth and ashes. Okay. You'll get noticed. Let me know. I'll bring my camera. Okay. Let's look at this prayer, because this prayer is very, very significant. Now, we're going to work our way through it bit by bit. He's fasting, wearing sackcloth, sitting in ashes. I pray to the Lord my God and confess the sins of my people. He's going to, a little bit later, he's going to say, you see verse 5, we. Daniel is one of those people, one of the very few people in Scripture about whom no sins are recorded. Think about that. How many people do you know in the Bible, other than Jesus, of course, about whom no sins are recorded? Enoch, okay. Jesus, of course, he was God, but he was a perfect person. Yes.
We have no reference in Genesis chapter. You know, we have no reference in Genesis chapter 5 of any of those individuals other than Adam. We have no record of their activity.
Yeah, well, not having a record is a little different than having a record, but no sins recorded. I'm not talking about people who are only mentioned by name or something. We're talking about people that we have quite a bit about their life story, but there's no sins recorded. Anybody else?
Joseph
is, you know, some people would say, well, he was arrogant as a child. Well, you know, I don't know.
Abel,
we don't have a lot of information about it, but what we're saying is that particularly about people who have as much details told about their life as Daniel does. I mean, Abel, what do we have? His life story, we've got about 4 or 5 verses. I mean, it's not much. We have a lot of information about Daniel, and we do not have a single sin recorded about him. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. Don't get carried away here. But it does seem to suggest that this guy had a pretty good relationship with God. And yet, as soon as he starts praying, what does he say? We have sinned, verse 5. We have been evil. we have done wrong. Why is he doing that? Identifies. I hear two people say identifies with. Identifies with what? With his people. He's saying, I may be prime minister here of the Medo-Persian government, and maybe I was prime minister of Rome, I mean, not Rome, of Babylon before that, but I still regard myself as what? A Jew and a part of the Jewish people. And we, by our sins, are responsible for the mess we're in. And I put myself right with those people, and I call myself one of them. Now, if and when we study Ezekiel, we know, or if we, those of us who were here when we studied Ezekiel, you know that Ezekiel did the same thing, but it's a little easier to understand that about Ezekiel when he's working as a slave, you know, amidst a bunch of slaves down there by the Kibar River, to understand that about him than it is about Daniel, who obviously was so prominent in two world empires. But reading on, we have rejected what you commanded us to do and have turned away from what you showed us was right. True or not true? Very true. I mean, Daniel, he just goes through Scripture, he looks at what God says, and he responds to it. And that's an important point. People who are really close to God in Scripture almost always first identify what God has to say, and then they say, okay, here's my response, or here's our response, how have we responded, you know, what should we say, and so forth. So, God, we should always let God speak first. And that's basically what Daniel is doing here. He says, look, you've spoken, God, and when I look and see what you said, and then I look and see how we have responded, it's a pretty sorry commentary. Moving on, verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our rulers, our ancestors, and our whole nation. You, Lord, always do what is right. But we have always brought disgrace on ourselves. Now, very important points, a lot of important points in this prayer, and I'm just going to touch on a few of them. Why are they in trouble? Are they in trouble because God is punishing them? What did it say in this last sentence I read? We have brought disgrace on ourselves. What is he saying? He's saying the consequences of sin are natural. They're destructive all by themselves. God doesn't have to add anything to sin to make it worse so that it's deadly or whatever it takes. Sin is deadly all by itself. It has all those damaging results all by itself. This is true of all of us who live in Judea and in Jerusalem, and of all the Israelites whom you scattered in countries near and far because they were unfaithful to you. He says, none of us are excluded. I may be prime minister of Medo-Persia at this point in time, but I'm just as guilty as all of the others. Our kings, our rulers, and our ancestors have acted shamefully and sinned against you, Lord. You are merciful and forgiving, although we have rebelled against you. We did not listen to you, O Lord our God, when you told us to live according to the laws which you gave us through your servants the prophets. All Israel broke your laws and refused to listen what you said. And you remember way back in biblical times here. I'm going the wrong direction here. Remember way back in the days of Moses. This was exhibited. Remember what it said in Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:8. So Moses went down and called the leaders of the people together, I'm reading verse 7, and told them everything that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together. What did they say? We will do everything that the Lord has said. And Moses reported this to the Lord. And not only that, he says, well, I know that at the point where you promised to do everything, maybe you didn't understand fully what I had in mind. So, if I learn how to type here, we could do better. Exodus 24, verse 3. So God says, He sends down the law. He says, you heard it from the mountains. You heard my voice speaking it, and so forth. And what was their response? Moses went and told the people all the Lord's commands. I'm looking at Exodus 24, 3. And all the ordinances and all the people answered together, we will do everything that the Lord has said. So Moses says, are you sure you can do that? Let me read it to you again. So he read the whole thing to them. And then verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant in which the Lord's commands were written, read it aloud to the people. They said, we will obey the Lord and do everything that he has commanded. Three times they promised. Well, we know what happened, don't we? And so Daniel is just reviewing this history. I'm looking now at Daniel 9, verse 11. All Israel broke your laws, refused to listen to what you said. We sinned against you, and so you brought on us the curses that are written in the law of Moses, your servant. You did what you said you would do to us and our rulers. You punished Jerusalem more severely than any other city on earth, giving us all the punishment described in the law of Moses. And I don't have to remind you that if you read all the way through the Torah from the beginning of Genesis to particularly down as you get into Deuteronomy and so forth, God spells things out. He says, if you don't follow my word, my instructions, this is what's going to happen. Bang, 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 bang. And it's pretty severe stuff. And what's happening now is Daniel is praying this prayer. It's all happened. He says, there it is in history. We know exactly what you prophesied, and it's happened. Yes, Wally.
It amazes me how no one ever recommended to go back to the old system of having God as their leader instead of having a king.
Yeah, wouldn't that be a remarkable occurrence? Yeah, why did they say, you know, instead of asking for Saul to be their king, why didn't they say, you know, let's go back, let's really follow God. Why don't we behave for a change instead of rebelling like we've always done? Wouldn't that be a refreshing thought? Yes, Lou.
Well, the end of Deuteronomy, you know, yeah. The blessings and the curses. And yeah. He said, if you don't do these things, you'll have curses. And yeah. It wasn't him, it's them.
And Daniel said, we already read it, these disobediences have their own natural consequences, don't they? It's not God saying, I'm watching you, and boy, I've got my telescope focused on you, and boy, if you got out of line, I'm going to zap you. No, Daniel says, I recognize that sin has its own bad consequences. And we're experiencing them. Gene, did you want to say something?
What's scary is, as you talk about this, I see a parallel between our country. You know, we've had
now,
so much
Gene.
Light, and yet we seem to have turned our back on God in many, many ways.
Well, and what about, I wouldn't go just to the country. What about the church? What about the local congregation? What about you and me? Oh, dear. Yeah, unfortunately, it comes pretty close to home, doesn't it? And that's why this prayer is worth reading. Giving us all the punishment, I'm reading from verse 13 again, giving us all the punishment described in the law of Moses. And sure, it's there, but it's not God punishing, it's natural consequences. But even now, O Lord our God, we have not tried to please you by turning from our sins or by following your truth. You know, that was Wally's suggestion. Why don't we just go? Why didn't they suggest, let's go back to God. Let's not go on into all this other nonsense. Let's go back to God. You, O Lord our God, were prepared to punish us, and you did, because you always do what is right, and we did not listen to you. Don.
Well, what was God's plan if he would rule them directly from heaven as far as their human leadership? Continue with leaders like Moses and Joshua? Or?
Sounds like a pretty good idea to me.
I thought the judges were his plan of...
Look at the book of Judges. I wouldn't like to live there very long, I don't think.
But what I mean is they weren't very good,
yeah.
The judges.
Samuel was pretty good.
Yeah.
All you people don't want to ever hear any heresy, close your ears for a moment or two. I have a feeling you're going to listen. Everybody, put your hands behind your ears. I have a very strong conviction, and you can say this is heresy if you want, but I have a very strong conviction that the judges that ruled in the days of the judges were those kind of people because that's the kind of people they lived among. They were a reflection of what was going on around them. These weren't, maybe they were a little bit better than the average, but in general, they reflected what was going on around them. It wasn't a case of God picked the worst people he could find and the reason all those awful things happened is because of these bad leaders that God chose. Not at all. They reflected what was going on in the world around them, in their world around them at that point in time. Now, you can open your ears now again. Okay, we come to, yeah, we got it, Lorna.
Why didn't God say more often in the Old Testament and encourage Daniel to say that these are the consequences rather than, Daniel says, you punished Jerusalem more severely. It was caused by God. They did this, so he burned them in hell.
Yeah.
It's a natural consequence of evil, and mostly that's what he said in the Old Testament. Occasionally he said, please come back to me. I can't help you if you don't. Yeah. But mostly he said, I will send the Babylonians to, and he describes horrible things that he would send the Babylonians to do.
We had it back here. Where was it? Is it 13 where it talks about it's the consequences? No, the punishment's in 13, but up above we saw it. Where is it? Okay. Well, no, it's 7. Yeah. You, Lord, always do what is right, but we have always brought disgrace on ourselves. And, you know, there's the message. I think this is what Daniel really believed. I think, and again, you don't have to agree with me, but the reason he talks about punishment down below is because he's just quoting Deuteronomy. He's just quoting Deuteronomy, saying, God says, if you do thus and so, and he spoke to the people in, as slaves as they were in those days, he says, if you do this and this, I will punish you. And so Daniel's just quoting Deuteronomy. This is, I think Daniel's ideas are here. If you sin, you suffer the consequences. Don.
I do agree with you. That what brings my question. Are we any different today?
You would have to ask that question.
Ken?
Go ahead,
Jim. Jeremiah 7, remember, it says, look what the fathers are doing. Their children are gathering sticks and they're, anyway, to make cakes for the queen of heaven. They're doing it to provoke me to anger. But is it I whom they provoke rather than themselves to their own confusion?
And Hosea, when we get to Hosea, it says, you know, why should I condemn the young people who are doing this? Their parents are worse. I mean, they're off in the mountains worshiping with these fertility goddesses and so forth. So what am I going to do? The only thing I can do is leave them, give them up to the consequences of their own behavior. It's very, very, very clear in the book of Hosea. So I think Daniel is representing all of that. Okay, going back down to where we were here. So, Lauren, I hope that helps to answer your question. You have defended us, and particularly I want you to focus now on here on verses 16 to 19. This is just pure gold, in my opinion. This is the kind of prayer that we should be praying today, and this represents a paradigm shift from what we hear in most of even the Bible. But here is Daniel. This is pure Daniel, in my opinion. Starting from verse 16. You have defended us in the past, so do not be angry with Jerusalem any longer. It is, now notice his logic here. It is your city, your sacred hill. Not ours. It's not, don't come and defend us and preserve our capital city. Don't come and defend us and rebuild our temple. No, this is your city. This is your sacred hill. All the people in the neighboring countries look down on Jerusalem and on your people because of our sins and the evil our ancestors did. Okay? Oh God, hear my prayer and pleading. Restore your temple, which has been destroyed. Restore it so that everyone will know what? That we're great people and we deserve to be the most powerful nation around? No. Restore your temple so that everyone will know. Who? How many people are supposed to know? Everyone. Just us Jews? No, Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, everybody will know that you are God. That's what really matters. Listen to us, O God. Look at us and see the trouble we are in and the suffering of the city that bears your name. You see what Daniel is praying here is saying, look, God, I don't have to remind you of this, but we got to talk about this as friends. There's that pile of rubble over there in Jerusalem. It's nothing but junk. It's full of jackrabbits and rattlesnakes. Is that what you want to be left here on planet Earth to represent your name? Is that the kind of stuff that really, I mean, and can you think of any other examples where people have prayed like this? Think about it for a second. Wally.
Well, I've had individuals come to me and say that something similar to this is quite selfish because he's just talking about Jerusalem, not the whole world to some degree. He's saying it's your city. Israel's my people. What about the rest of these people?
Okay, but those people don't understand the thinking of those days. Because remember, we've talked about this before, and let's review it again. What was their thinking in those days? They believed that gods were assigned to specific territories. Okay? This territory belongs to this god, and you go over here, and this is a different god that's assigned to this territory, and there's another god assigned to this territory. And these nations that were assigned to these different territories lived under the protection and guidance and so forth and power of their individual gods. So when they went to war, what happened? If the god of this territory beats the god of, I mean, if the people in this territory, this nation, conquers the people over in this other territory, what does that mean? Their god is more powerful than these people's god, right? That was their thinking in those days. So Daniel is not being selfish in any sense. What he's saying is, God, you know and I know that the way people think in our day, they look over there at Jerusalem, they see the pile of rocks, they see the rattlesnakes and the jackrabbits, and what are they thinking? They're thinking the same as they thought back in the days when your people were slaves in Egypt. This Yahweh God is a useless character. I mean, look what's going on to his people. See, how can you claim to be a powerful God? How can you claim to be anything of value when look what's going on to your people? Yes.
It's amazing how Daniel is taking God at his word, reading his word, and actually believes that he is a God who can act. And the other people seem to have lost that, but he's identifying with them. Now, also, what is Daniel expecting God to do with a bunch of rebels? Forgive them? But how is Daniel thinking that God is going to change these people into something that he can be proud of?
Well, listen, because Daniel deals with that. Let's read on. I'm going to start from 17 again. Oh God, hear my prayer and pleading. Restore your temple, which has been destroyed. Restore it so that everyone worldwide will know that you are God. Listen to us, O God. Look at us and see the trouble we are in and the suffering of the city that bears your name. In other words, what Daniel is saying is, God, I care about what people think about you. Isn't that what he's saying? I care about what people think about you. I want to see something done about this. We are praying to you because you are merciful, not because we have done right. He's not trying to pretend now that, God, you need to do something because we've changed from being sinners to being saints. Not at all. He says, we made a mess of things, but God, you've got to do something for your name. Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, listen to us and act in order that everyone, notice again, everyone, will know that you are God. Do not delay. This city and these people are yours. So what do you think, how do you think God would respond to a prayer like that? Well, I'm going to ask you first, because if you've been looking at the handout already, maybe you've cheated, but have there been any other prayers like this that you can think of? Can think of any other prayer? Don. about to call you Daniel.
I sure would. Well, I guess David sort of alluded to this when he wanted to build a house for the Lord.
Okay. Some, are you thinking of specific words there? Or?
Oh, no. I was just thinking that he thought, why should he have such a nice mansion?
Yeah.
And such a
okay. Yeah, and that's in one sense, yes.
Well, didn't Nehemiah do the same thing?
Well, Nehemiah hasn't happened yet, but yes,
no, but
he did.
He kind of said we and us and you and...
Mm-hmm. Okay. Who else? Anybody else? I want to look it back to see. Did Daniel have any precedent for this prayer? That's my question. Jerry.
Moses had a prayer that God would lead that people for his sake. Because he
Where's
had brought
it found?
Them out. Well, it's in Exodus, I think, but I don't know what chapter it is.
Oh, I thought you were going to do better than that. Okay.
I don't have my library here.
Okay, I brought my library with me. Exodus 32 and verse 7. You remember the story here? God has shook the mountain. He's up there and he gave the Ten Commandments and they were scared to death. And they said, everything that the Lord has said we will do. And they said it three times and so forth. And then what happened? Moses goes up into the mountain. He's gone for 40 days. And if you look carefully at the story, it says he went up into the black cloud and then he disappeared into the fire. Now, I don't know for sure which mountain we're talking about here, but none of those mountains are very, very high. They're steep. Ellen White says something I just discovered this last week I hadn't read before. She said, Moses climbed to the top of that mountain on steps that were not made by human hands. But that was very interesting. I don't know if any of you been to St. Catharines? I have not been to St. Catharines. That's one of the places I want to go. The monasteries at the bottom of what they think is Mount Sinai, there's some argument about that. But what I can tell you is this. Above, if you go behind St. Catharines Monastery and go up that hill, it gets very steep. And one monk at that monastery 200 or 300 years ago, and I don't know how far back, a while back, because the monastery's been there since like the 3rd century. One monk spent his entire life carving stairs in that mountain so people could climb to the top of the mountain. That's how, what a challenge it is. It's a lot of steps. And he spent his entire life chipping out steps. But Moses climbed up on stairs that were not made with human hands, Ellen White says. But after all that, they watched him. So they could see him. They watched him disappear from the black cloud into the fire. Now, if you weren't too sure about God and you watched your leader disappear into the fire, what would you think? God got him, right? Yeah, Joanne, is that what you're going to say?
He's not coming back.
Yeah, and 6 weeks goes by and no sign of him. And a lot of people came to the conclusion, you know, he got too close to God, and that's... Because God had warned them, remember Exodus 19, don't come up to the mountain, don't go near, don't even let your cows get over there. Yes, Lorna. Just a minute. Hold on.
Would they have known the stories of Abraham and the burning bush and
Hopefully.
Things like that? And the so that God was fire and...
They at least had some idea about that. I don't know how detailed or how well they were educated, but they certainly had some idea of it, yeah. So, you know what happened. Moses is up there, and God says, okay, and they stayed up there until what happened? They said, okay, we're not sure about this Moses anymore. He seems to have disappeared. Let's make us a god out of the gold earrings. Aaron was hoping that they, when he said, give me your gold earrings, and I'll make you a god, he was hoping that they would be selfish enough not to give up their gold earrings, but they gave up their gold earrings. And so Aaron went ahead and made this calf, was compliant, he was much too tolerant of, he was too politically correct in his day. Sorry about that. Well, but, so the Lord said to Moses, when all this is happening, verse 7, we're looking at Exodus 22, the Lord said to Moses, go back down at once because your people, notice God is now talking to Moses, right? Your people whom you led out of Egypt have sinned and rejected me. Does this sound like the God you know? They have already left the way that I commanded them to follow. They have made a bull calf out of the melted gold and have worshipped it and offered sacrifices to it. They are saying that this is their God who led them out of Egypt. I know how stubborn these people are. Now, don't try to stop me. I'm angry with them. I'm going to destroy them. Then I will make you and your descendants into a great nation. And Moses says, hey, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Let me bust my buttons a little bit. I don't mind being the father of a great nation. Is that what he said? Yes.
He was close enough to God to recognize that God was hurt because mm-hmm. God had performed these miracles and his people had rebelled against him. He was very hurt.
I mean, think about this. I mean, and I need to get off of it but it just blows me away every time I think about this. Here they are at the bottom of a rocky hill, and they can see to the top. I mean, it's a ways. It's a couple thousand feet high or something like that. I don't know exactly how tall it is, but they can see to the top of it. And there it is, covered with black smoke and fire. There it is. I mean, they can see it. All they have to do is lift their eyes up, and there it is. And they're at the bottom of this rocky thing, building a calf out of gold and saying, this is our God which brought us out of Egypt. I mean, you know, you just wonder what kind of mental mechanisms it takes to do that. Anyway, going on with our story, verse 11, Exodus 32. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why should you be so angry with your people? Now notice what Moses says. You know, like parents arguing over kids, take your child and do something with him, you know. Moses says, these are your people. Why should you be so angry with your people whom you rescued from Egypt with great might and power? Why should the Egyptians... Notice Daniel's prayer was, everyone else will say thus and so. Why should the Egyptians be able to say that you led your people out of Egypt, planning to kill them in the mountains and destroy them completely? Stop being angry. Change your mind and do not bring this disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the solemn promise you made to them to give them as many descendants as there are stars in the sky and to give their descendants all that land you promised would be their possession forever. So, how does God respond to that kind of prayer? The Lord changed his mind. Whoops. God isn't supposed to do that, is he? And did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But God knew exactly what Moses was going to say. And he needed to say this because a little while later, he plans to bring Moses up to heaven. And he wants his future neighbors and friends to see that this Moses can be trusted. That sounds sort of vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Okay, we go back to... We'll stay over here. Okay. Now, let's see if we can link these two prophecies. Now, what we have said in Daniel 9, and maybe I should just... We should go back and read that first here. Give me just a second. Let's not forget where we were here. Okay. I went on praying. I'm now reading Daniel 9, verse 20. I went on praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and pleading with the Lord my God to restore his holy temple. And that kind of a prayer, that kind of response, that's the kind of prayers we ought to be praying. Paul says, and Abraham, remember Abraham said, shouldn't the Lord, the judge of all the earth, do what's right? I mean, it's the same story. Paul says, you know, it's your reputation that matters, Romans 1, verse 20, and so forth. So God's best friends are always concerned about his reputation. Well, he goes on, verse 21, while I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, now we're looking at clues about whether or not Daniel 9 might relate to Daniel 8. Okay, first one is this. Gabriel is the one who was sent to explain Daniel 8. 10, 12 years later, this is another vision comes. Who's sent to explain it? Gabriel, same person. Okay, which I had seen in the earlier vision, same vision, came flying down to where I was. It was the time for the evening sacrifice to be offered. He explained, Daniel, I have come here to help you understand the prophecy. And you can look at all this in your handout. I'm not going to bother to take time to go over there. But the word understand, there are different words for understand and seeing and all that kind of stuff. But the word understand here, understand the prophecy, is the same in Daniel 8 as it is here in Daniel 9. Same root word. When you began to plead with God, He answered you. And some of you have probably heard this, but believe it or not, there are people who have made a great science out of this. They've had different people read the prayer of Daniel, and they figured that it takes, I've forgotten the exact figures, but 2 minutes and 15 seconds or something to read this prayer. So they're trying to calculate how fast Gabriel has to travel from heaven to get down here in 2 minutes and 15 seconds. It just shows us that God's way of transportation is way ahead of ours. Don't get carried away with that kind of stuff, because you never get it figured out. Anyway, going on, let's see. Verse 23, when you began to plead with God, He answered you. He loves you. And I mean, why shouldn't He? I mean, look at the way Daniel is responding. He loves you. And so I have come to tell you the answer. Now pay attention while I explain the vision. Okay? I've come to give you the answer. The answer to what? The answer which He talked about starting to give them from Daniel 8. That's the only part of the vision which hasn't been explained. And I've come to do what? Tell you the answer. Now pay attention while I explain the vision. And guess what? It's very interesting here that, again, even though this word merah normally is not the ordinary word. We've said the ordinary word for vision is that hazon, that is the usual word. This merah is linked to an Aramaic word which comes all the way from earlier passages in Daniel. But clearly, this is the word he used to describe that part of the vision, Daniel 8, 13 and 14. It's specifically called a merah. Now he says, now I've come to explain the merah to you. Okay? When you begin to plead with God, He answered you, He loves you, so I have come to tell you the answer. Now pay attention while I explain the merah. Clearly a reference back to Daniel 8, 13 and 14. Then He does something very strange. Now twice He's come and Daniel says, okay, think about this. What's Daniel praying about? What has he been praying about? Jerusalem. What prophecy is he thinking about? Jeremiah's prophecy, 29:10 and 25:11 and 12. And Daniel is just, I can see his ears perk up, his face starts to brighten. He says, okay, I know we're within a year or two of the time being fulfilled. God, what are you going to do for your city, Jerusalem? Now, twice he's come up to the place where he thought he was going to get an answer about Jerusalem. The first time he comes up to that place, God says what? 2300 evenings and mornings. And Daniel said, what? What has that got to do with the restoration of Jerusalem? And it's not explained. Now he comes up to that point again. And what does he hear this time? Seven times 70 years of the length of time God has set for freeing your people and your holy city from sin and evil. And I can just see Daniel going, oh. I mean, what wouldn't you respond? Wouldn't that be the natural response? You've been praying and Gabriel himself is sent down to answer your prayer. And you're saying, yes, now I'm going to get the answer. And what you get is something initially doesn't seem like it has anything whatsoever to do with what you're praying for. Why does God do that to people?
God has a bigger agenda.
God has a bigger agenda. What's the bigger agenda? Now, does God plan to fulfill what He promised in the 70-year prophecy? Was that fulfilled? Yeah. Well, what is it? Let's review here. We've got three prophecies now sort of hanging loose here. The first one is the 70-year prophecy that Daniel's been praying about. That prophecy started in what year? 605, 606 BC, meaning it comes down to be fulfilled when, more or less? 536, 535, somewhere there. And now we're maybe 2 or 3 years away from that. And that's what Daniel is praying about. So here's this prayer, and Daniel's expecting to get some kind of an answer. And what does he get? 2,300 years. And he says, what in the world is that about? He doesn't know what to make of it. And then when he prays again, years go by, he prays again, same angel sent back, Gabriel sent back, uses the same language. He says, I've come to explain that special time prophecy. And what does he give? Another time prophecy. Brian.
Would Daniel have been any less depressed if God would have showed him that the 70 years would have been fulfilled diasporically?
I don't even know what diasporically would mean.
Diaspora,
I know the word, but I mean, if you're asking for the restoration of Jerusalem, you're saying that God's going to build a temple in Babylon, or how do you fulfill this diasporically?
Not everyone is of one mind, and they continue as they are, in a sense.
That didn't sound like a fulfillment to me. We now have three prophecies hanging loose. You're not sure how they're related to what's going on. And Daniel is, well, we read what it said back up there at the end of chapter 8. He said, I was depressed. I was ill. So now he's got another vision to think about. And this is going to be our subject for our next lesson, but let's read it real quickly. 7 times 70 years is the length of time God has set for freeing your people and your holy city from sin and evil. Sin will be forgiven and eternal justice established so that the vision and the prophecy will come true and the holy temple will be rededicated. Note this and understand it. From the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, now we have a very specific event that we can tie things to. Until God's chosen leader comes, 7 times 7 years will pass. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses and will stand for 7 times 62 years, but this will be a time of troubles, and at the end of that time, God's chosen leader will be killed unjustly. And I don't want to go too far into next week's lesson. But, so, what have we seen here? What are we seeing now? What is God? Joanne gave us a hint. Why is God doing this to Daniel? What do you think is going on?
Daniel is the only one praying to him and listening to him, so he is working through Daniel, and he wants to solve a bigger problem than Daniel is praying about.
Okay, what would be the bigger problem?
The whole world.
Okay, and what kind of a solution would it take to solve things for the whole world?
Well, I think that's what he's getting at, his chosen leader.
Okay, Brian.
When Daniel heard cleansing the sanctuary, was he thinking of Jerusalem?
What do you think?
He could probably, but it's
in Daniel's mind. If you say Lord sanctuary, what's he thinking? He's thinking Jerusalem. What? Yeah, he's thinking of Jerusalem.
Yeah. This is part of why he prayed.
Yeah.
Facing Jerusalem, he opened his windows and so on. This is what got him in trouble with the lions.
God had instructed him pray toward Jerusalem, yeah. And not just Daniel, everybody. Yeah. It's back in Deuteronomy. So okay, what's the bigger issue here? Let's think about this. Let's try to see if we can get inside the mind of Daniel here a little bit, and God's mind, even more important. Is God concerned? Is God's big issue? This is the question. Daniel is praying that his people may be reestablished in their land. What does Daniel want? What does he think will be accomplished by having his people reestablished in their land? According to his prayer,
God will be glorified.
God will be glorified. And what is God thinking needs to happen in order for him to be glorified? Van.
Well, people who worship a chunk of wood or a piece of stone are not respected very much.
If you rule the world, you're respected.
Well,
Even if you worship pieces of stone.
In the long run, though, you look upon these folks as sort of pathetic.
Yeah.
And in order for Daniel to be able to take on these other folks head on, his God would have to be respected as well. And so he was, God's probably thinking that, well, you know, it's time that Daniel's God did something here in that regard.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Fair enough. But go on. Don't stop there. What is it that God, Daniel's thinking, okay, we want to do something for your name, God. Get your people reestablished. Rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That will help to correct the picture of your name. God has a bigger idea in mind. What's the bigger idea? Yes.
Well, that he would be vindicated in the universe?
Sure. Exactly. And how is he going to do that? Okay, well, stop and think about this logically. What does God need to do to answer the questions about himself in the great controversy?
Needs to come.
He needs to come as a person to live and die in the way we know he did. That's the point of the 490-year prophecy. But as we read in Ellen White, the book, chapter, It Is Finished, even then, not all the questions are answered. So what else needs to happen? What else needs to happen for God to be fully vindicated? Yes.
I think God is trying to do two things. He's pointing out to Daniel that Jerusalem, as Daniel understood it, would be restored. But there's a bigger panorama here. Mm-hmm. It's got to run its course. And he's trying to point out, Daniel, we got to look at this in a greater length.
Exactly. And that's what I'm trying to get us to think about. What is the bigger picture here? We've already said part of the bigger picture is the 490-year prophecy, which we're going to talk about next week. That's going to take us up to the life and death of Jesus. But what about the bigger picture? The 2300-day prophecy. Does that say anything to us about God? That's the question. We talk all the time about what the 490-year prophecy says to us about God, about the life and death of Jesus, and all that that says to us about God. And I hope we haven't begun. I'm sure that we haven't begun to discover the wonderful things about God that we should learn from the life and death of Jesus. So that one next week. I'm comfortable with that. I hope you all are. But now we've got the 2300-day prophecy. What does that say to us about God? Before we talk about the dates or anything else, what does it say to us about God? Joanne.
That God will, I'm just guessing here, that God will make
guessing sure, is better than nothing.
That God will make sure that the truth is revealed, that the truth will of him will begin to be revealed and be clarified at the end of that 2300 years.
Okay, anybody else can help us? We're getting closer. Brian, you got your hand up.
How does the 2300-year prophecy end?
Well,
day prophecy.
What it says in Daniel 8 is the sanctuary will be cleansed. Restored. The traditional translation is Wally?
Would it be his patience? To show
Say
how.
Say more.
Well, very simply, he wants to try to give everybody the opportunity to reveal more and more of the truth, which he revealed at the cross to those that are here, and we still didn't get the complete message. And he wants to present even more truth that we may not have had presented to us even up to that point.
Okay. And the more truth, I want you to link that to the 2300 days. That's what we're trying to do here. I agree with your statement, but I want to know how. Don, are you going to help me?
I'm not sure I know what you mean by linking to the 23.
Well, I'm saying that Daniel's been praying for an answer. He's been praying for years for an answer. God comes and he sends Gabriel straight from heaven, the most important angel in heaven, the leader of the heavenly host, and he sends him to Daniel with an answer. And superficially, it looks like, you know, God isn't even on the same page as Daniel. Daniel's looking for his country to be restored to its glory. He wants a new temple to be built, etc. And God says, okay, I give you 490 years, I give you 2300 years. Is that an answer? That's what we're trying to figure out here. We said that the 490 years pointing down to the life of Christ is the first part of the answer. Now I want you to talk about the second half.
He wants everyone to be convinced of what kind of a God he is, and that he can be trusted, and that he can reestablish normality.
I agree. Now, how does the 2300 days relate to that?
Well, for one thing, at the end of the 2300 days, people were not illiterate. They could read, and they could had Bibles and so on, that they could study the evidence for themselves.
Okay. The other Don.
Did Daniel remember the stone kingdom of Daniel 2?
Okay. Let's go and look at that. What happens at the end of each one of these visions? Is it a temple in Jerusalem? Is it a restoration of the Jewish kingdom? What is the goal in every one of these prophecies? God's kingdom comes. The stone cut out without hands goes down. And the final result is God is completely victorious. God is saying to Daniel, the end of all these prophecies, we try to put them together, you know, the charts up in front of you there. The end of all these prophecies is not another temple in Jerusalem with a bunch of sinful people that God knows, Daniel maybe didn't know at this point in time, but God knows they're going to be just as wicked as their ancestors. That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for a permanent solution. Joanne.
At the end of the 2300 years, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. It's nothing that we can do. We can't go in and cleanse it. But at the end of the 2300 years, this is what I'm guessing. God is going to start letting out the latter rain, which will cleanse the sanctuary. The sanctuary shall be cleansed by God. And maybe he's promising to Daniel at the end of the 2300 years, I will do something to cleanse the sanctuary.
Okay, what clues do we have so far? Twice he's been told it's going to be at the end of time, at the end of this world's history. So it's something way down there. That's part of it. In Daniel 7, we have, okay, the heavenly court's going to sit. The Ancient of Days is going to judge. This is going to have something to do with it. In Daniel 8, we read, it's going to be a cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, those are four clues we have so far. Norm?
Let's go on the word cleansed. Maybe that's not the right word to use. But what's dirty up there that needs to be cleansed?
Good question.
It sounds
just
as right.
There was only one thing that I know of, and that's the picture of God. Mm-hmm. And that needs to be righted.
And how can it be righted? What is wrong with that picture that needs to be righted? You all know the passages. Ellen White says there thousands and millions of skeptics and infidels because of what? Don? Well, here, speak in the mic.
What's being preached from the pulpit?
What's being preached from the pulpit? We are saying the wrong things about God from the pulpit here. Or collectively, we are. Okay? So I hope it's not me more than others. But the bottom line, folks, is this. God says it's going to take a long time for all of these answers to come out. In fact, it's going to be somewhere down near the end of this earth's history. And when that time comes, I'm going to make it clear. Now, I would say, you don't have to agree with me, I would say that end time thing, the events that are going to happen at that time are God's judgment, which is, people are going to look and say, this God, if they understand how he's conducting this judgment, Allah, Zechariah 3 and Daniel 7 and so forth, they're going to say, this is a God who's not doing something in quiet. This is a God who's not sneaking around behind our backs making judgments that we don't understand. This is a God who conducts his government completely in the open. Everybody is free to look on to see how fair God is. That's one thing. The second thing is this end of time, this history of the end of the world, is going to be followed up by a prophet who comes. Now, this is not Daniel 8. This is Revelation now. But this prophet is going to come and tell us there's more to the story here than what traditionally has been preached. We need to learn what it's like to really care about God's reputation and representing him correctly, and a complete paradigm shift. And the 2300-day prophecy, I think, is a prophecy pointing down to the time when a new picture of God will emerge. And we in this room are some of the few people who maybe have had an opportunity to understand that, and we need to be telling the world. We run out of time. Next week we'll talk about the dating and the 490 and the 2300 going up to 1844. But it's the message that's more important than being able to add up the numbers. I'm sorry. Yeah. Let me just make another announcement about next week. The original announcement that Dr. Cole made was that the meetings over in Redlands would be all day Friday and all day Sabbath. If you get your your little handout in your bulletin, it says all day Friday and Sabbath after church. I suspect, don't quote me on this, but I suspect that what happened is they decided they were going to announce this in all the churches. They couldn't look like they were in competition with the churches, so they probably said, go to your local church, come here in the afternoon. If, in fact, that's correct, which it says in this little flyer, then we will meet here next Sabbath at the regular time. Yes. Oh, you got a mic there. Use them. Okay. Okay.
In the morning and in the afternoon. So
on Sabbath?
Yeah, on Sabbath. Okay. So I mean, I double checked the internet. I printed it out.
Okay. Well, we'll have to find out. I'm sorry. If I'm encouraging everybody to go over and participate in those services. If they do not have any Sabbath morning services, we will meet here. I'm sorry. That's the best I can do. Because it looked what? Yeah, the number's there. 800 number is right there. You can all call. And I'll have an announcement on the door in any case next Sabbath. If we're going to meet here, we'll just meet. If we're not going to meet, we'll... Yeah, we got two more hands? Dick.
You didn't say it, but I expected you to, so this is a little late. But I think what you were looking for is that eventually everyone will understand the true character of God.
Yep. And most will reject it, but that's what we're headed for. Exactly right. Is there another hand up somewhere? Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you so much for this revealed material, these inspiring words that were given to us through your Holy Spirit to Daniel so many years ago. Help us to comprehend what they're all about so that we can draw nearer to you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.